Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome, everyone. This is April 9, 2016, and this show is The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. It is brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry, and we are delighted that you have taken a few minutes out of your day to join us either live or via our podcasts and our MP3 downloads on Blog Talk Radio. And we hope that you are blessed as we are blessed by being here. I want to welcome our listeners. It looks like we have Linda, and I think maybe even Roger. I don't know. We'll, 360. Is that 36? No, there's two 509 numbers, but thank you for listening. It's wonderful to have you here.
Yeah,
that's right. We are, I'm going to be on chat today. My name is Dennis, as I said. If you have any comments or questions, please chat in. Let me know what you want to say, and I'll be glad to pass that along to the group. I have posted our links to our websites. The first website is spiritoftruthministry.net. That's our WordPress website. You can go there for a lot of good writing that Rick has done, and also a copy of our book, The Spirit of the Church, is posted there, and you can read the whole thing from cover to cover, free of charge. We also have our original website located at spiritoftruthministry.net/STNM, where all three are in caps. There you will find lots of good writing by not only Rick, but some of the rest of us too, and it will give you some historical background on our ministry and why we are doing what we are doing. So let us have prayer, and we will get started with today's study. Father in heaven, today is a momentous day in the history of the world, because there are people who are going to come to the truth, who are going to recognize the sovereignty of Jesus Christ over the kingdom of heaven, who are going to decide that they want to be in that kingdom and be of service to that king. These decisions do not come easily, and they are not taken lightly. We are here, Father, to listen to the words of Jesus, to listen to the Holy Spirit, and to be trained in service to our King. Make that so, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Suzette.
Morning.
Nice to see you. Good morning, Dr. Don and Larry. And, of course, good morning, Rick, who is sitting directly across from me at the kitchen table here at Shea Neufeld, where we had actually, I kind of like that popover. It's kind of a nice little change. Anyway, there you go.
You remember what we talked about yesterday?
Truth.
That too.
Hopefully that's what we talk about every day.
Well, we ended up working on the seals. We ended up starting the first four seals or three seals
We had the seals, yes. Mm-hmm. And
(clears
hopefully you are seeing how all of this connects. It all connects together to give us the understanding that we need, and it is my understanding that once we have put all of the puzzle pieces in place and we see the whole picture, that we have accomplished what God has purposed for us to accomplish. We also talked about expectation. And do you know what the word expectation means? Anyone?
The outcome is not sure, but you have great hope that it will be as you have planned.
Does God have a certain expectation?
He certainly does. He does not live in hopeful expectation.
Which is another word for, or another way of describing what?
Faith.
Faith.
Of course, I do like the identity of faith that you came up with many, many years ago, which is probably the best description of faith I think that there is.
And it's the faith that Paul describes.
Faith that Paul teaches, exactly. Faith allows a person to believe a lie as if it is the truth without accountability. And boy, is that a loaded sentence. We could do a whole show. In fact, we have done whole shows just on that one phrase.
Does God ever lie?
Not even a little bit. And by the way, this is one of those. There's one of those puns. One of those puzzles. You know, this person never lies. This person always lies. And now, how do you?
And this person lies 50% of the time.
Exactly. And so now you have to kind of concoct and reason
between
your
the
way
information
through.
You get from all three, you have to be able to mathematically figure out what the truth is.
Exactly.
God has a certain expectation that his investment in us, the people of the world, will give him a return on his investment. And first, let me set the scenario. A 3 weeks ago or so, I explained why God would create a being, Lucifer, knowing that Lucifer would lead a rebellion that would bring about all the horrible things that we are experiencing today, and that the world has been experiencing even greater for a very long time, in fact, since the rebellion began. And the explanation that I offered is the one that makes the most sense to me. And that is, we need to know God before we can understand why God does what he does. And we find in various places where God will use that very term, know and understand. Know, then understand. He said it to Daniel in Daniel 9, when Daniel had expressed that he did not understand the vision that he had received that started out with the ram and the he-goat in Daniel chapter 8. It says it was beyond his understanding, and it really caused him great distress because he could not understand the vision. Now, this is an interesting thing because Daniel was the one that described and interpreted a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had. Even when Nebuchadnezzar had not told him what the dream was. And now here's Daniel, who had a dream himself, but he could not understand it, as it was beyond understanding. And so he prayed. He prayed for understanding. And God gave him the understanding. He sent his angel Gabriel. And Gabriel told Daniel what the part of that vision that concerned Daniel's people, the children of Israel, and his city, Jerusalem. And the angel Gabriel told Daniel, "Know and understand that from the going forth of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem." And then he went on to explain, and he said, he laid out a required accomplishment. And the required accomplishment was what the children of Israel were required to accomplish, which they had always been required to accomplish, had reached the limit of forgiveness, had been taken away into captivity, were in captivity at the time Daniel prayed, and God said, "I have not changed what my people are required to accomplish." Now, wouldn't he at that time have had the golden opportunity to say, "You know, I think my expectation was too high for simple humanity to accomplish. I invested in them at great cost and lost all my investment. So I'm going to try something new and different in the hopes now of accomplishing a good return on my investment."
In the investment world, putting good money after bad is called doubling down. When you double down on an investment, you are saying, "I lost this time, but I'm not going to lose again. This will come back," or whatever, okay? There are times when you do that, but they're extremely rare. And if God is God, and that's a rhetorical question because we know he is. If God is God, he never doubles down. He simply knows the outcome and plans for it. He does not change things to achieve it. He simply plans for it.
Right. Now, very good, Dennis. Which brings me to my next point. God knows the outcome. God knows the future. So now you would say, well, God is the wisest being in the universe, wise beyond measure. He knows the end, and he knows the end from the beginning. So if he knows the end, why would he invest so foolishly, knowing that he would not receive a return on his investment? Well, my friends, he did it out of respect. Respect for his friend Abraham. He invested in Abraham's children, and he made every effort to make it known what the children of Abraham needed to do to give God the required return on his investment. Now, what God wants and will accomplish by the investment that he has made in the people of earth is that the rebellion will be overthrown and the rebels will all be destroyed. And what will be left is a world with righteous people, and God is going to create a new perfect world. I didn't say more perfect. Mm-hmm. I said a new perfect world, as he created a perfect world in the beginning. So God invested in the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God makes it very clear to us by telling Moses, and Moses, of course, wrote it down in Deuteronomy. God says, I know that my investment in this people is going to fail. I know I'm not going to receive what I need to receive on my investment, but I'm doing it anyway, and I'm telling the people what they need to know so that should they want to accomplish my purpose, they have all of the information necessary to do so, but they won't. So you'd say, well, why would God go ahead and do this? God doesn't ask why as we would. He does say, look, I have promised you long life, I have promised you good help, I have promised you clothes and food and protection, I have promised you everything that any nation could ever want from their God, in fact, more than any nation would expect from their God. Why do you constantly go after the gods that don't do these things for their own nations? Why would you want to do that? Why? But he knows that they will do that, because the great deceiver knows how to deceive someone into believing that what they have is better than what God offers. And today, those who express a belief in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in his son, the Messiah, who walked on this earth during the time of his testimony, and yet they accept a teaching which does not have its foundation in God, because it does not have a foundation in truth. Yet, it is a teaching of salvation that they prefer. And for the same reasons that Israel failed twice The Christians are on the same road to failure for the same reasons, because they prefer to be saved by grace through faith than to be saved by becoming righteous. In fact, even though the Son of God stresses the requirement of righteousness, if your right eye offends you, causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, no, he's not saying pluck it out, but what he's stressing is the importance of becoming perfect in righteousness. He says it's better for you to go through life half blind than to burn in the fires of hell. Now, does that not make sense? Would someone not say, well, you know, I would much rather become what the Son of God says I need to become, and all I need to do is to know what he's teaching, to follow his teaching, to obey his teaching, which isn't hard. Because, see, he doesn't lie, and he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He doesn't say, my yoke is heavy and my burden is impossible to drag.
The cross is heavy.
So, Christians would rather listen to Paul say, you know, you foolish, boastful imbeciles. You think you can save yourself on your own righteousness? Well, if you can do it on your own righteousness, then you don't need Christ. Because Christ saves sinners in their sin. But if you think that you can get righteous on your own, then you go around boasting to everybody else, ha, I'm righteous. I'm righteous and I'm going to heaven. Well, you know, that sounds like a Pharisee, because that's what they said. And that's the world that Paul lived in, the Pharisee world. He says he was a Pharisee. Now, whether he was or not, I don't know. But what I can tell you is the Pharisees were convinced that they were righteous and everybody else was some poor little slimy sinner that would never, ever accomplish the goal of the kingdom. And they would go around boasting to everybody about their righteousness. Paul says that if you think you can keep the law, the Ten Commandments, and you can do the works of righteousness to be saved, then you are a poor, misguided fool. And you will be lost because you are righteous. God's investment, what he invested in the people of his choosing, the children of Israel, were his words. It wasn't gold, it wasn't silver, it wasn't bountiful crops, it wasn't large flocks and herds. It was words. Words that he gave to Moses, that Moses wrote down. Words that we still have today, the same words conveying the same meaning. Words that have been translated, yes. Translated from the original language into a language that we can understand. But whether we speak Spanish or German or French, whether we speak Scandinavian, Portuguese, doesn't matter what language we speak, we have access to the law in the language that we speak. God's investment, or his words. But his words were ignored. His words were ignored by priests and king and people. Very, very few really took him at his word. And when they tried to increase the investment by speaking the words of God to the people, they were immediately silenced, one way or another. And God then, when the time was coming, the people were not on the right path, even knowing that the people were not on the right path, knowing that they would never get on the right path, he knew there were those among the people who would listen. And for that small group of people, he sent prophets to give them the words of instruction, to confirm that God's expectation had not changed, to confirm that if the people would only perform in accordance with the words that God had given to invest in this people, to accomplish through that investment restoration of this creation to God, that it would work, it would happen, but the people didn't listen. But there were some who listened. And those people are on a list, which is not very large, but it is a list. And Daniel would be one of those people, Daniel and his three friends. People who valued integrity over popularity. People who sought for righteousness instead of following along with the crowd. The text that I used yesterday, I'm starting out today with, and it is God's word on his expectation and what his investment is. We find it in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. And just as God has always done, and I'm sure will always do, at least until the final judgment is carried out, he uses physical phenomena and physical items to convey a spiritual meaning. And those who are seeking a spiritual world, which is the kingdom of God, will understand what God is saying. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. Yes, as the rain and the snow come down from the heavens and do not return without watering the earth, making it yield and giving growth to provide seed for the sower and bread for the eating, so the word that goes from my mouth does not return to me empty, without carrying out my will and succeeding in what it was sent to do. God does not lie. God does not mislead. And God does not make statements in hopes that they will be accomplished. God's investment in this people, the people of His creation, the people of this earth, are His words. We are the soil that these seeds, which are His words, are planted in. And the grain sprouts and grows in our hearts and our minds. The growth of the seed gives us the words to speak to others. And in doing so, we are planting seed, which is the fruit of the words that God gave to Moses and to his prophets. The words that David gives us in the Psalms, many of the Psalms. And most importantly of all, the words that God gave his Son. He gave the words to his Son. They're not new words. These are not words that are different than God gave to Moses. In fact, what the Son says about the words of Moses and the words of the prophets are this: that the law and the prophets will not be changed. They will not be superseded. In fact, they will be accomplished. What the Son of God is saying is, God made an investment in the people. This investment was his words. His words are contained in the law and the prophets. And for God to accomplish a return on his investment, what his expectation is certain. It's not what God hopes for. It's what God knows he will have. And he knows when he will have it. Which is why we have all of the prophecies and the parables that explain what happens at the end of time and when the rebellion is defeated. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, do not imagine that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, why do you think he would say that? Think about it. Here is the Messiah in Israel speaking to the people of Israel, who love the law and the prophets. They may not know about them and they may not carry them out, but they love them. They're in a very holy book set up in the synagogue, in the temple. Very holy scroll, the law and the prophets. And he makes this statement: do not imagine that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Had anyone accused him of abolishing the law or the prophets? Why would he make such a statement? Because there would be one who would come who would say, the law will never save you.
So don't try to keep it, because now a salvation apart from the law has come. Oh, the law is there, so it can show you what sin is, so that you all will know you are sinners because you break the law. But the law was never intended to save you. You're saved by grace, you poor fools. You're saved by grace. And it's a free gift. Don't think you have to work for it to earn it. It's a free gift. Do not imagine that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to complete them. You see, no one had ever lived up to the full of the requirement of the law. Mm-hmm. He came to show us, first of all, that it could be completed, that what God had required was not beyond the accomplishment of anyone who's flesh and blood. Flesh and blood can do it. He's also letting us know that we do not have to die to live, because he accomplished all that righteousness required, and he was put to death because he was righteous.
I find it interesting that, and we've mentioned this before, that with, in spite of all of the evidence to the contrary, people prefer to hang on to their belief that they have nothing to do with their own salvation. Even when you say what you have just, you know, you make this statement, Rick, even when you make that statement and the statement that you're making are not your words. They are the words of Jesus himself. People will accuse you or accuse us of twisting them and saying, you know, no, that's not what God, that's what God said, but that's not, certainly not what he meant.
Yeah.
Well,
and so I use this text. If Jesus's words that he gave while he was here on earth as a human being are not good enough, then maybe the words that he gave to John through the vision in Revelation, maybe those words would be good enough. And this is the text that I use when people tell me, no, it's all grace. He overcame for us. It's found in Revelation 3:21. Let me read it. It says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And that word, overcomes, is the Greek word in Strong's G3528, and it means to subdue, conquer, overcome, prevail, get the victory. Can anyone tell me how you can get the victory by being given grace?
Well, you can get the victory without being victorious.
Right. How can you get the victory without being victorious yourself? Jesus separated what he did from what we must do. The person who overcomes, to the person who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me. Now, there's an interesting word too. The word grant does mean to give. Okay. But
it's given because they have overcome in the same manner that he overcame.
To give, grant, to minister. There are at least a dozen words
but
here.
The thing is that was that not given to him because of what he did?
Exactly.
That's the whole thing.
And that's the whole point of this. It was given to him in exactly the same way that he will give it to those who do exactly the same thing he did.
When he says, I am the way, follow me, he's not saying, hop on board and I will carry you through. He said, I've gone the way before you to show you two things. First of all, that it can be done, and second of all, how it is done, so that you can follow my example, do the things that I did, and by doing so, you will be in the same place at the end of your journey where I am. And where I am, there you may be also. You see, righteousness has certain demands. And I know this is one of my key texts. If you haven't figured that out by now, I don't know that you ever will. It's a text that I go back to time and again. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. If you haven't underlined this text, underline it or highlight it. It is very important. Then Jesus appeared. He came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. John tried to dissuade him. I find that a little ironic, don't you? Here John was telling all these heaven-daring sinners, you know, why did you come for baptism?
Who told you?
You need to produce fruits in accordance with repentance, da-da-da-da-da-da. But Jesus comes and he goes, you don't need baptism. Does John understand what baptism really was for? Another one of those physical experiences that has spiritual application. John would not have baptized Jesus if it was up to him. In fact, he said, look, it is I who need baptism from you. What? John, you are baptizing people and yet you are in need of baptism? Mm. Do you see? There's kind of a hierarchical understanding that John has about what's going on here. That you have to be baptized. When you're baptized, you don't baptize someone who's higher rank than you. You can't. But wait a minute. What is the purpose of baptism? And that's what the Son of God brings up here. He knows. Yet you come to me. But Jesus replied, leave it like this for the time being. It is fitting that we should, in this way, do all that righteousness demands.
Yeah.
Righteousness has demands. So, what do we need to take from this? Well, those who are saved by grace say that Jesus met all the demands of righteousness for them because he knew and God knew that they, poor heaven-daring sinners, could never meet all the demands of righteousness. And in fact, you can go to your Bible and you can find that very information that you cannot meet the demands of righteousness. Flesh never can. Flesh is always sinful. And as long as you have been imprisoned in your flesh, as long as your spirit is imprisoned in your flesh is sinful, and you will be sinful. And no amount of baptism and no amount of do-goodiness will ever get you to righteousness because your poor, pathetic flesh is
irretrievably sinful.
And as a matter of fact, the perfect righteous God created your sin sinful
in the first place.
Wow. When he did creation, he created human beings with sinful flesh. Knowing that they would not be able to accomplish anything inside that sinful flesh.
That is a Gnostic teaching to the core. Wow. And is it any wonder? Then you find this in Acts. I'm sorry I don't have the chapter to give you right off the bat, but Paul and Barnabas went to a city called Iconium. In Iconium, they built the little icons, the little idols, the figurines that were the proteges of the gods. You kept these little idols in a certain little niche in your home. In Iconium, they made these idols. And let me tell you, the people of Iconium knew all about the gods.
Acts 14.
Thank you, Dennis. They knew all about the gods and each one's characteristics and what each one did. And they could tell you all about the gods. And so here come Paul and Barnabas into Iconium. Paul's going to do some missionary work. And he starts speaking. It's interesting what the people of Iconium say after they hear Paul's sermon.
He sounds like Hermes.
What they said was, Paul, you're Hermes, and Barnabas, you're Zeus. Now, what you need to know is that Zeus was the father of Hermes. Zeus was the older guy. Barnabas was older than Paul. Zeus didn't do any speaking. Hermes did all the speaking. Hermes was quite an extroverted, this is what these people knew, quite an extroverted, and they knew exactly what Hermes' teaching was. Hermes' teaching was Gnostic. In fact, what Hermes would say, now, Hermes, of course, is nothing but a rebel heavenly being associated with Lucifer, if not Lucifer himself. He said that there's a chief God up in the heavens, the ultimate final God. And he did his creation. He'd created these worlds, and he had certain elders, which I guess would be like the angels. But he wanted a son. He didn't have a son. He didn't have any way of getting a son. So he breathed out some of his spirit and made a son. That was his spirit, you know, so it was his offspring, his son. There was no mother involved. You see, the earth that he had created was a female deity, although she was terrestrial and she was a planet, she was alive. Like you would in the cosmology, the Earth's ancient name was Gaia, G-A-I-A. And so, of course, the Son of God was inquisitive, wanted to know what was going on in the universe, and so he went out exploring. And it talks about him going through the sphere. I think there were 7 spheres or something. Anyway, he goes down to the earth. The earth, which is feminine, falls in love with him. And she wants to keep him there because he's going off exploring. He's going back into the heavens. She wants to keep him there. But he has to want to stay there, at least have a thought of wanting to stay there. So she kind of guides him to a pool of water where he looks into the water and she reflects back to him a feminine image of himself. he falls in love with this feminine image of himself and wants to connect with that feminine image, which allows the earth to encapsulate his spirit with her dust, trapping his spirit there on earth. Now, you see, when Paul talks about the spirit in your flesh, and it's only the only way it is released is at death. You see, to die is to be with the Lord. The spirit leaving the body. He says when you die with Christ, your spirit can go into Christ because he died and he is now a spirit. So the Iconium, the people of Iconium, would naturally think Paul was Hermes because of what his sermon was like. Flesh and spirit. Flesh is decaying. Spirit is alive. Spirit is righteous. Flesh is evil, inferior. So they said, Paul is Hermes and Barnabas is Zeus. And so Paul says, oh, no, I'm not. Don't get it. I'm not that. No, I'm not that. He didn't say, well, I can see how you would think that. No, he says, I'm talking to you, telling you about the true God. You know, and he goes on. This is what Paul says about the law. We find it in Galatians 3. Now, I read to you what Jesus said about the law and the prophets, and what he said about plucking out your eye if it causes you to offend. On the other hand, this is Galatians 3, I'm starting with verse 10. On the other hand, those who rely on the keeping of the law are under a curse. Since Scripture says, cursed be everyone who does not persevere in observing everything prescribed in the book of the law. Now, would those who are keeping the law be under a curse, or those who are breaking the law be under a curse?
Keeping. Who are not abiding. The people who are breaking the law are the ones that are cursed.
Right.
Exactly. Now, is that different? First of all, Jesus didn't say you're cursed if you keep the law. What did he say about the law and the prophets? Did he say anything about a curse?
No.
Here's the thing. In Deuteronomy, I guess it's 27. Hopefully it's 27. Yes, Deuteronomy 27. This is what Paul is quoting from. Okay? It's Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. A curse on him who does not maintain the words of the law by observing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. Now, does Paul use this in a good way or a bad way? See, what Paul is teaching is that no human flesh is capable of keeping the law the way that God says the law must be kept. That's what he's saying. And so he's saying, look, if you don't receive the gift of grace, you are under a curse and you will die in your sins. Your spirit will not be released, I guess, is what he's saying, although he doesn't put that there. What he's using is these words to try and convince these people that they cannot keep the law, and that what he is offering is grace, that the God that has appeared to him and given him instruction and told him what to say, that God is saying that people must realize their hopelessness and helplessness, and that if they determine in their mind that what God wants them to do is keep the law, they need to know that they are under a curse that even God himself cannot overturn. Yet, who gave the curse? Who gave the curse? We just read in Deuteronomy 27. Who was it that gave the curse? God. God gave the curse. He said, Moses, here, this is a list of curses. I want you to read it in the people so that they will know that if they break the law, they are under a curse. Now, would it make sense that God would curse those who do not keep the law and then go, whoa, I have really painted myself in a corner here? Because I have cursed everybody who doesn't keep the law. I guess not knowing that nobody could do it. I hope they could, but they can't. Mm-hmm. So if I'm going to save face here, I'm going to need to make a way to save these people who break the law and yet make it seem like that's what I've meant to do all the time, all along. The law will not righteous anyone. The law will not righteous anyone. Look at that. Why did God give the law? Why was it so important? Why was the law in the most holy place in the temple? In an ark that was so sacred that he instructed no one to touch it. The law will not make anyone righteous in the sight of God, because we are told the righteous man finds life through faith. That's a lie, because faith is not faith. Faith in that he's quoting from the Habakkuk Pesher, and you will find that in Habakkuk 2:4. It is faithfulness, which means firmness. The righteous man will find righteousness, will find life through his firmness and fidelity in keeping the law. The law is not even based on faith, Paul says, since we are told the man who practices these precepts finds life through practicing them. Well, you see, Paul says that's wrong because you can't find life through practicing them. So obviously that was a misspoke. That was misspoken. God did not mean that you find life through practicing them, because God, I guess, didn't understand that poor human flesh cannot practice keeping the law. Keeping the law is impossible. Do you get the picture? Do you see the point? Paul is lying. He is lying according to what God said. He is lying according to what God's son said. He is lying according to what all the prophets said. And he's lying because the devil needs that lie to be believed by the people, and it will keep God from accomplishing what he meant to accomplish when he invested his words in the people of earth.
Thank you, Rick. That was a terrific study. I encourage our listeners to go back to our Blog Talk Radio page and download this and any other episodes that you fancy to listen to. I encourage you also to study for yourself the things that you have heard today. Don't take our word for it. The words of Jesus. I also encourage you to join us again a week from yesterday, Friday, this coming Friday, for another edition of the Bible on Trial, and a week from today for another edition of the Revelation of Jesus. So, on behalf, go ahead, Don. We have 5 seconds. Oh, okay. Don's greetings to Roger. Have a great day, everyone. We'll see you next week.